Please turn in your bulletin to your insert. It should have Psalm 104 on the cover. I know you've got 12 inserts in your bulletin this week, and we apologize for that. It just happens to be the last Sunday of the month. We have to get you the calendar. We have to get you the worship, the Lord's Supper preparation, and so forth. So, makes life complicated. But anyway, what we're going to do for our reading is we're going to do the reading from verse 13 through 15, which is on the cover. And then you're going to open up your insert, and on the right-hand column, you're going to see Yahweh gives life and takes it away. We're going to read those three verses, and then Yahweh's creatures made to enjoy life. We're going to read those three. So that's going to be our initial reading. But as you'll see after I get started, I've tried to put different verses from most of the psalm under various headings to kind of help us think of it. You might say in a logical order of some sorts. Poetry doesn't always follow a logical order. And so if we want to think of that that way, we've got to do a little shifting. But now, let's hear God's word from Psalm 104, verse 13 and following. From your, that is, from Yahweh's lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate and wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Verse 28. When you give food to them, that is the animals, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and they return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. Verse 24. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teem with countless creatures, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in the sea. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I don't know if I've ever started a sermon with a viral video. This may be the last time. I'll find out from you afterwards. But there was a video on YouTube and other places that went viral sometime last week. It actually didn't occur last week. It occurred way back in 25. But it was a young man that was, I don't know, in his teens or 20s. And he was having a discussion with a police officer. He thought he had He had messed up his pronouns. He thought he was a she, and the officer thought he was a he, and he started screaming, she. And it was pretty bizarre. If you didn't see it, you don't have to. Just trust me, it was pretty bizarre. And you're thinking, how in the world is he going to relate that to Psalm 104? Don't worry, I'm a professional. I know how to do these things. So notice at the top of the outline on the left column, underneath Yahweh sovereignly provides water, you notice in parentheses, you, your, he equals Yahweh. Those are all pronouns. You see, I made it work. But why, more importantly, why do I throughout the text every time you or your or he is referencing Yahweh, not the animals, not mankind, why capitalize them? They, of course, are not capitalized in the original Hebrew text. I don't even think Hebrew did that. Greek did it, but that's a different story. But it's a way for us, as I'm reading these texts, as I'm referencing them, as you're looking at them, you'll even hear me verbalize it. I want to emphasize that it is Yahweh, the one and only true and living God, that does these things. He is the sovereign creator. He is the sovereign provider. And it is He and He alone, the triune God, that created His creation and rules over it. So, what I've tried to do with the outline in front of you, again, because Psalm 104, like most of the Psalms, is in a form of poetry. And what the writer will do is he has different themes that I've hopefully picked up on correctly that he's highlighting, but he does it in a repetitious way. He doesn't say, like I do here, we're going to talk about this, and then we're going to talk about that, and then this. But rather, he has these stanzas, he has these sections, and within them, he highlights different things about what God does in caring for His creation. And most of it, for the most part, is very matter-of-fact. And we know it. And you might think, really, Pastor, do you have to emphasize that so much? And yet, keep in mind the world that we live in, the world that we can't help but be influenced by, a world where there are many, many scientists and doctors and those that do all kind of medical, technological research that are godly men and godly women, and they have the right view, the right worldview, and yet the ones that get the press, the ones we hear about, are the pagans, the secularists, that can talk so proudly and boldly about the world that God created as if it just magically arrived. And all of these things that take place, they just sort of magically, mysteriously, sometimes they say, by evolution. That's their word. Everything is evolution. Well, all the word evolution means basically is process. Nobody denies that there's process. There's development even within species. But that doesn't tell us why that process takes place. We know that is done by our sovereign creator, provider, God. And that is why I want to highlight it, though, because this is so contrary to our public education system, to most of the American media. This is contrary to the way they think. So here is this basic truth that the psalmist emphasizes. After having emphasized God is the creator of the world, He creates light, and He creates the world, and He separates the water from the land. Now He focuses on water from a different vantage point. Notice how He highlights that God provides water for the earth and all its creatures. And we're just going to walk our way down. You, that is Yahweh, make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains, obviously, with rain. The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly. I wonder, I should have asked somebody, but I don't know of any natural springs around here. Are there any natural springs in South Jersey? Somebody give me a head. No? Okay. Well, I think the first time I drank from a natural spring was when we lived in Huntsville, Alabama. I won't swear to it, but I have this vague recollection as we're climbing this mountain. For people that live in mountains, they would say the mountains in North Alabama are hills, but we won't get into that debate right now. They were mountains as far as I was concerned. But we're going up this trail, and somebody points out, well, here's a spring of water, and we can drink from it. And we did. And it's just a little thing. But God does that. Of course, most of us, I think, around here are familiar with wells. And how do we get a well? Well, of course, you order this device from Amazon and you stick it in the ground, you start pumping and you get water. No. Of course, we have to go down to the water in the ground. But why is it there? God put it there. God sovereignly put the water in the ground so that if we don't have a nearby stream or a spring of water, we've got the well. Who does that? Yahweh does that. Look at the language of the writer of the psalm. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. God doesn't give spring water with just a drip. He gushes it forth. It rains from the skies. Now, most of us would say these past couple of weeks, we got plenty of rain. And yet, it won't be too long that it might still be dry. But God sends it. Why? Why is water so important? Of course, we all know why water is important. It's essential to life, is it not? We all have to have water. Every living thing on this earth has to have water. And so you see verse 11, every plant, animal needs water. The springs give drink to every beast. The wild donkey quenches their thirst. Now, don't give the psalmist a hard time at this point. I wrote something for Cindy Zirkle's memorial service yesterday. I actually didn't even see if it was in the order of service or not because we didn't really use it. But when I wrote this verse, whether it got in there or not, I put, the springs give drink to every beast. The horses quench their thirst. Well, why? How could I do that? The text says donkeys. Well, the writer's just saying, for instance, donkeys. But of course, Cindy Zirkle, along with Eileen and Lori and others, of course, they love their horses. Horses are a wonderful animal if you know how to ride one. But if you don't know how to ride a horse and you're on top of a horse, he knows you don't know how to ride him. And it's very fun for him, but not fun for me. I've only done it twice. I don't ever plan to do it again. But God doesn't just give water to donkeys. Of course, he gives it to all animals. And of course, for us, all mankind. And so we have that here in the next section of verses. You, that is Yahweh, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that they may bring forth food from the earth. The lions seeking their food from God, Who knew that the lions were believers? These all look to you to give them their food in due season. Not only do we need water for our very existence and for food, as well as quenching the thirst, it provides shelter. Look at how verse 16 says that the trees of Yahweh, the cedars of Lebanon, birds build their nests, storks live in the fir trees. Of course, we know there's a lot of critters that live in the trees. I think of squirrels. We all see a lot of squirrels around. They live in the trees. Noisy peacocks. I don't know if y'all remember, 4 years ago, we had a very loud, obnoxious peacock that was looking for his mate. Oh, that was obnoxious. I'm so glad John Michael ran that. No, you didn't run it over. You found it, right, John Michael? That's right. I'm sorry. Not trying to cause any problems here. We're just talking about water. We're just talking about water, y'all. But look at how the psalmist, in his picturesque way, in his sort of matter-of-fact way, not saying anything you farm folk don't know. You know, non-farm folk, city folk sometimes look stupid to country folk. If you've ever gone into a city and tried to talk to kids about, you know, where do you get milk? They'll say, you know, from Wawa. And go, no, it comes from cows. And they'll go, huh? What? They're not used to being near the land and the way God takes care of his creation. What the psalmist does here is he says, yes, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created light, because at first there was just darkness. And then when he had made the world, there was water completely over all the land. And then God divided the land and the sea. But then he still has this water in mind, but obviously he transitions from salt water to the water we can drink and the water that we need to live on. And of course, he describes that here in very simple language. And, you know, I know that right now you could go on your phone and you could go to a YouTube app or another app and you could look for a video to show you how grass grows and plants grow and all this. And it might have animation, or it might just be videos of plants. We've all seen this where you have a plant grow and you just speed up the footage. What are we seeing there? We're seeing God's work. We're seeing it work. But if we speed it up, we get to see it, you know, quickly. That thing just grows. It was a seed. Most all of us did this as kids at school before they started doing all this weird other stuff. We just plant seeds of a little plant, a sunflower or whatever, in the ground and in a little pot, and we'd take it to school and we'd watch it grow. We can watch it and we can describe it. We can even look under the soil and see it opening up. But we don't do it. We don't do it. Now, a farmer can use fertilizer. A farmer can use just the right amount of water, not too much, not too little. Provide the right amount of sunlight, the right amount of shade to maybe enhance the growth of the plant or the crop. But no man can make it grow. We can't create a one-celled creature, if you will. Larry and I were talking the other day. He loves to read science. You know, he's a doctor. And he was describing how these scientists had all got together and they pulled their mental resources and they were trying to figure out how to make a one-celled creature. Now they couldn't do it, but they think they got really close. And if they had got there, then they could have said what? That a bunch of really, really smart people figured out a way to create a one-cell critter. But now, these guys were all pagan scientists that think that it all just sprung into life by evolution. And Larry was making the point, don't you see their very experiment was mocking them as their own experiment proved that even they, with all their intelligence, couldn't create a one-celled creature. But if they had, of course, all they would be doing is mimicking God. They wouldn't really be doing it. They would be taking the stuff He already made and simply putting it together. Oh, how we need the psalmist to get our mind right, to have us think properly about the world and about the most basic things of life. God is sovereign. He rules His world. He provides for His world. Look at how Yahweh provides day and night and the seasons. He, that is Yahweh, verse 19, made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows it's time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. When the sun rises, lions lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work, his labor, until evening. Of course, we're very familiar with creation week. And why is it that God chose to make His creation in 6 days? Could He have pulled it off in four? Could He have maybe taken seven? I mean, He already did seven. He did six and then rested on the seventh. Could He have done it in 10? Maybe slowed it down a little. Of course, He could have done it. Augustine, pretty smart guy back in, I think, the 4th century. We like to quote him sometimes when he says something that we Presbyterians like. But if he says something Roman Catholics like, we go, we don't like that. But anyway, I think it was Augustine believed in instantaneous creation. Now, I don't fault Augustine for thinking that God could do that, because surely He could have if He desired, but He did not. And so Augustine shouldn't have thought that. But oh well, I wasn't around to tell him at the time. God did it in 6 days, and then He rested on the seventh. Why? Because Moses tells us in the Ten Commandments that God was setting up the work week. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work. The seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord our God. That's the day that we gather for corporate worship. Now we live in a little bit different world and society than when the Ten Commandments are given. But Jesus helps us out with this. He talks to us in the Gospels about works of necessity and mercy. We've got a police officer in this room, and I'm glad that fellow police officers with him work on Sunday. I'm glad they don't say, you know, I'm pretty sure the bad guys, the criminals, they're going to take the Sabbath off and they're going to go to worship before they rob the bank on Monday. I'm glad that the policemen know, no, we really need them around on Sunday too. And the doctors and the nurses and the medical staff, they understand that people need to be cared for. And Jesus talks to us about works of necessity and works of mercy in the Gospels. All that's covered. But the general pattern that God gave us was 7 days, 6 days of work, and the seventh for rest. And here the psalmist, he highlights the months through the moon and the days through the sunset and sunrise and so forth. Now I want us to see what else the writer highlights in verses 28 through 30. Yahweh gives life and takes it away. Yahweh gives life and takes it away. David, you recall in Psalm 139, tells us that the Lord knows all of our days before there was yet one of them. Here's what Job says in Job 12. Before we read what the psalmist says here, I want to remind you of some of these other texts. You might think, well, you know, the psalmist, he's poetic. He's using figures of speech. Yeah, you know, maybe we shouldn't take him so literally that God really is in that much control. But look at how Job in Job 12, answering one of his noisy friends, speaking of Yahweh, he says, "In his hand, in Yahweh's hand, is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." When Paul is preaching to the Athenian pagans in Athens, who, as you recall, when Paul enters into Athens, he sees all these idols, all these elaborate statues of these various non-gods, Zeus and so forth and so on. But then they have one idol, and under it is the inscription, "To the unknown God." Now here's the height of pagan stupidity. They created an idol just in case there's a God out there that maybe they missed. They don't want to offend him, so they created an idol to worship him by. How stupid is that? How stupid. But Paul uses that as the introduction of his sermon. And he says, this God that you don't know, I'm about to tell you about him. And here's what Paul says. Notice how here Paul, in plain language, speaks of not only the fact that the true God is the creator, but also the sustainer and the provider, who in his providence decided when you were born and when you will die, where you will live, and where you might move to. Listen to Paul as he speaks to the Athenian pagans. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods when they would live and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God sovereignly, in his providence, has determined everything about everybody's life from beginning to end. Jesus highlights this point when he tells the disciples in Matthew 10 that he doesn't want them to fear those who might persecute them. He tells them, you should fear God instead. And then Jesus, to give them reassurance, does a little economic lesson with them. He says, you know what? On the marketplace, you can buy two sparrows. And they're translated into our common vernacular, they would be less than a penny. Why, you can't buy candy in a candy store for less than a penny. But apparently these sparrows, they're just cheap. And so you can get two for the price of one. And it's less than a penny. I don't know if that means you cut the penny in half. I'm not sure. And Jesus says, not one sparrow who's worth less than a penny, two of them are, will fall to the ground in death or just because he's having a hard day without the will of your heavenly Father. And now this next one is a little sensitive for people in this room that don't have much hair. Because then Jesus goes on to say, even the hair on your head is numbered by the Heavenly Father. And I don't want to pick on the ladies, but I know sometimes when y'all, you know, use that special shampoo to make your hair, I don't know, fluffy, wavy. Maybe you're using the special shampoo that makes you have more hair. I don't know. I've not looked in any of your cabinets lately. But then when you get out of the shower, there might be hair in the drain. And you're like, that's not supposed to happen. But even those hairs, God sovereignly put them in your head and removed them. Jesus, in trying, he was successful, not trying. Jesus, in seeking to give assurance and comfort to his people that might be persecuted, said, I'm in charge. My Father is in charge. A bird can't fall. A hair from your head can't fall without the will of my Father. Look how now the psalmist says it in verse 28 and following. When you, that is Yahweh, give food to them, the animals, they gather it up. When you open their your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. Now, obviously, the psalmist is not thinking about something taking place before the fall. He's talking about life in the here and now after the fall. And all things die, and mankind, we all die. And Yahweh is sovereign over all of our lives and all of our deaths. And the animals too. Now, notice verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. So creatures die, but other creatures give birth to new creatures. People die every day. People are born every day. God, in a sense, he shows the consequences, the awfulness of sin every day. Every day people die. And yet God shows his sovereign power every day. Every day children are born. Now what I want us to do is go to the next point, and the hour is late. Oh my goodness. How does that clock move that fast? Look at Yahweh's creatures made to enjoy life. I think in a real sense, this is an underlying theme of the psalm, because we see it show up in different places. Yahweh wants all of his creation to enjoy life, even the critters. And he wants mankind in general to enjoy life, although he warns the wicked that when they die, they'll be judged. The implication is they should repent. Paul says in Romans 12, I believe, to take note of the kindness and the severity of God. We often hear that the severity of God, when he brings trials upon people, that leads them to Christ. But God can also use the good things to make somebody impressed with the goodness of God and lead them to Christ. Look at how Yahweh wants creatures to enjoy life, and man in particular. Oh, Yahweh, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teem with countless creatures, living things both small and great. There goes the ships and Leviathan, which you form to play in the sea. Now, I don't know what Leviathan is. Is he a gigantic whale? Is he a fire-breathing dragon? I don't think so. But I don't know what Leviathan is, but I know what dolphins are. And they're pretty playful. Have you ever found a serious dolphin? Have you ever watched a National Geographic show that was about the serious life of a dolphin? I don't think you have, because I think God made dolphins to play. And that's why we have SeaWorld and all these other places where dolphins love to play with humans and even dogs and cats. I even watched, I had the best video of all time last night. You know how I love cat videos. Well, this time I saw a cat-dolphin video. I saw a dolphin kiss a cat, and of course, he smacked her. But look, God says, there goes the ships. That's mankind doing his work. Aha, but there's Leviathan, or there's the dolphins. What are they doing? Yeah, they got to eat. But they're out there to play. God made his creation to enjoy the creation he made. And now look at verse 15. Yahweh made the plants for man to cultivate, that they may bring forth food, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. Wine to gladden the heart of man. Oh, brothers and sisters, some of y'all, maybe you don't enjoy a glass of wine ever. That's okay. This is really not about wine. Even though the text says God gave us wine because it gladdens the heart. The point is that God made his creation so that we can and should enjoy it. Now, that doesn't mean there are not times of difficulty and trials and suffering and death. The scripture says, Paul says in Romans, weep with those that weep. But then it also says, rejoice with those that rejoice. God gave water so that we could have plants and food to cultivate, but he also made grapes so that you can have wine and you can be glad. You can enjoy God and his creation. Now, there's a segment of the Christian population. They're probably really, really small nowadays. They were a larger group or a louder group, say 50 years ago or 100 years ago. We referred to them by different names. And it won't help to use them because they'll be misconstrued. But they were basically the Christians that had the mindset, if you're having fun, it's probably sinful. If you're having fun, it's probably sinful. But of course, that's so unbiblical. That's so wrong. God created marriage. God created it. It wasn't an accident. Adam didn't come to Eve and say, honey, let's have a baby. And God up in heaven said, what are they talking about? No, God created mankind. And he created that love relationship, that intimate relationship. He created things like grapes so you can have a glass of wine and enjoy it. Oh, but Jesus. Jesus is so much more spiritual in the New Testament. Really? John's gospel. We have in the gospels 35 different miracles of Jesus. Only seven in John's gospel. Only seven recorded. And the first one is in this little town in Galilee called Cana. The best that the archaeologists now, I should have asked Slavic, oh well. Because Slavic knows all the archaeology going. Have they found Cana yet? They're not sure, right? They think they have? It's a little bitty town, right? Sort of in the backwoods of Galilee. It's kind of like wherever the backwoods of Fairton are. Is that Back Neck Road? So yeah, kind of like the Back Neck Road of Galilee is Cana. And Mary goes to a wedding and she says, Jesus, won't you bring the boys along? Not his brothers, his half-brothers, but the disciples. I think Jesus has got four at this point. And they're at the wedding. And there's a wedding crisis of epic proportions. They've run out of wine. There's no more. It's gone. And Mary looks at Jesus. And Jesus says, woman, which is, he's not speaking mean or disrespectful. What Jesus means is, dear woman, my time has not come yet. In a way that's a mystery beyond us, he says, my time has not come yet. And then Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And of course, you know what Jesus does. He tells them to fill these gigantic water jars with water. And then after they've done that, to take a cup and take it over to the guy in charge of the wedding planner, I don't know what they call him. And he took a sip. And he said, I've never seen this. I've done weddings all my years. And usually the deal is you give the good wine out first. And after people have had some, then you give them the cheap wine. They don't know the difference anymore. Y'all save the best wine for last. Now, I know there's a lot of significant spiritual significance to Jesus turning the water into wine that we can't go into right now. But I do want to say this. Jesus diverted a wedding crisis. And while other things are involved, he certainly did it at least partially. So these folk could have a good time at a wedding. And brothers and sisters, I hope that that's your attitude and my attitude about the Christian life. Is it a battle? Yes. Against spiritual forces? Yes. We saw that in Ephesians 6. And yet, in Christ, we should still, even amidst the battle, even amidst the trials, enjoy the life God has given us. And what better day than on the Lord's Day when we gather? Do we not enjoy when after we've had worship, we go downstairs and we do something really odd? Margaret, I'm not fussing. Please don't get upset. But this is the first church I've ever been to where you have dessert before lunch during Sunday school. And yet, now I think I've got the scripture proof to prove it's a good thing. If Jesus can turn water into wine, surely we can have dessert before lunch on the Lord's Day. We should enjoy life as God's people. Let's pray together. Father, so much of our message today was just the most basic, simple truth that you are sovereign over all things. And in your providence, you give life, you take it away, you feed us. You make the plants grow, you water the ground. But you also gladden the heart You make mankind smile, but that's a problem if he doesn't come to repentance, because then there will be the judgment. But for us who are in Christ, the enjoyment we feel on this earth is just the smallest token of what we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. So we pray now and we plead, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come, that we might be at the banquet supper of the Lamb. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.